Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Ephesians, still reading the opening sentence, which is, you know, several verses. The Baraka, it's the praise, it's the blessing, it's Paul summing up all the things that we have in Christ. Again, remember, we're writing to the Ephesians, or Paul's writing to the Ephesians around 60-62 A.D. And so, obviously, this is written, and it's a message for the whole church throughout the entire church age for all time. But it's also nice to keep in mind their culture, that he's addressing them in their culture. And they were caught up in, you know, we could say idolatry or pagan religions, which included magic, mystery religions. It included some form of demonism. We see this taking place in Acts when the gospel first got there, the outbreak of demonic manifestations. We see the people leaving the idols and coming to Christ. So they were very influenced, just like we come out of a culture when we come to the gospel, or even as we are living in a culture as Christians, we're being influenced by the cosmos, the world system, which is more than just natural things. It's the supernatural, it's the spiritual that's influencing the way we see things, our perspective. Again, that's why education is so important. I mean, if you're going through public schools, if you're going through universities, if you're reading the news, whatever's influencing you, It's got an impact. It's coming from some direction. And so they were, a lot of these things that are being said here, they're pertinent to us, but Paul's writing to the Ephesians information, correcting their faulty worldview or their overwhelming impression of being impressed with the spiritual dimensions. We see three or four times here where he's going to mention the spiritual forces, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And within these verses, one of the things that's important to understand is Paul is taking them and saying, you are now in Christ. And Christ is going to be the head over all rulers and authorities. And they knew what rulers and authorities, we spent some time trying to describe it and explain it. But those rulers and authorities are all the powers in the heavenly realms, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly place. We see that in Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of God so you can take your stand against these spiritual forces. So, I mean, even the book is going to end up saying, okay, now that we've taught you all these things, now take your stand, because your opposition is not in flesh and blood. Your opposition is out there in the spiritual dimensions of where he's telling them right away at the beginning, you are in Christ, who is the head, and you have been predestined in Christ. And that predestination is you've come to the place of making a decision to join Christ or have faith in Christ to believe this truth. And you've been placed now in Christ, and there's a whole realm of things that have taken place. The 40 things we mentioned earlier, the 40 blessings. And he's going to mention that again. So I would like to read through, at least read down to verse 11 and 12, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. Read down to verse 11 and 12, and then slow down a little bit and just march through the notes and try and draw some things out and draw some connections into some other verses. It could be, I don't want to say slow, but it could be a little meticulous if we slow down and look at some words and go look at some of the other references in the New Testament, try and connect these things into these verses. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 3, the Baraka, the praise, the blessing. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, and that's the place of the blessing, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And those spiritual blessings are in Christ, because Christ is God's chosen one. For he chose us in him, so we're in Christ, before the creation of the world, the throwing down of the world, the foundation, to be holy and blameless. Those are two definitions, one's positive, one's negative. Holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. We're going to spend a little more time looking at that phrase, adopted as his sons, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. And all this is God's pleasure. And when we all look at that word pleasure, it's going to mean in his opinion. It was his plan. It was all lined up with his opinion. Not the world opinion, not the news opinion, not some kind of democratic opinion. In God's opinion. In his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us. And the word grace is going to pop up twice there. Given us in the one he loves. Actually, it says glorious grace, which he has graced us. His glorious grace has been graced upon us. We'll look at that. In the one he loves. And again, here's that other reference. In the one he loves. Who's the one he loves? In Christ. It's all in Christ. If you reject Christ, and we're going to look at some verses if I do this right. If you reject Christ, you've walked away from this. If you accept Christ, you've walked into this. it's going to be, it's all in Christ. It's all established. It's a predetermined package. But if you look at Christ and say, no, I reject that, then you've stumbled over the stumbling stone. The very stone that was put there to be the foundation, you tripped over that and you're looking for another way. You're looking for another stone. That's right out of the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament prophets being recorded again or mentioned again by Peter talking about the same thing. It's all in Christ. He is the cornerstone, meaning the foundation stone of which it's going to be built upon. That's going to establish the straight, the 90-degree corner, the perfectly square base, the perfectly level foundation. And then after the whole structure is built, he's going to be the capstone. He's both the beginning and the end. He's the foundation and the capstone, and you're being built into this building. But when you see that stone, you say, that's not what I'm looking for. That's not what I want. That's not the foundation I want. Well, that's the very foundation stone of which your whole destiny is based on. But when you look at that and you say, that's not what I want, you've rejected it and you've gone over here. And now you are, Peter's going to use this word, if we go to that verse, now you're destined for destruction. So when people read that in a very shallow way, it's like some people are predestined to be in Christ and some people are destined to be condemned. Well, no, that's right here. When you come to that cornerstone, you have the freedom to make a choice. If you choose Christ, you're now in Christ, and now you're predestined to be part of this building. But if you reject Christ, you're now destined also. You have a destiny also. That destiny now is destruction because you tripped over the stumbling stone. I mean, when you put this together, the prophets, Jesus' teaching, the New Testament letters, and what we're seeing right here, it all just snaps together, I think. Again, these are things we've talked about. In him, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. And when we say through his blood, I think what we need to get you, do what you want to with this, but I think we talk about his blood, that is a picture of his death. Again, I don't want to make a mistake theologically. I don't want to become blasphemous and disregard something that is holy and sacred. But the blood of Christ is not an object that is somewhere. I mean, you're not going to go to the Vatican and find a vial of it. Some people want to tell a story how it was taken into heaven and poured out on the altar. And again, build that case. But I think the blood of Christ is a picture. It's a summary. It's a statement that says he died. He was sacrificed. He died. So by his death. And when we talk about communion, you know, the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood, the body represents that he became man. He was flesh. He left eternity. He became. It's the incarnation. The eternal Son of God is a physical man. And his blood, that means that eternal God that became man died, physically died and paid for our salvation. And so again, if you want to really get caught, again, I'm just not going to cross that line. Again, if you say, I'm not going far enough with it, then you study it, you push it further. But I don't think we're actually looking for the body, the flesh of Christ. Like when we take communion, Jesus says, do that. Now again, John Calvin and Martin Luther argued about this. John Calvin says it's not the real body and blood. It's like a presence. Martin Luther was more about, you know, he would even argue, he says, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my body, this is my blood. So when Jesus says, this is my body, Martin Luther is saying, how can you disagree and say, well, it's not really his body? Because Jesus was holding up a loaf of bread and a cup of wine and said, this is my body, this is my blood. It's kind of like John Calvin would say, well, he meant that as an image. Martin Luther says, no, he meant that as this is my body and this is my blood. It's kind of like, now what are you going to do with it? Me? I'm going, as I study it, Jesus was holding up a loaf of bread that was not his body. It's bread that represents his body. He came in the flesh. The wine, he didn't pass around a cup of blood. He had wine. He says, this is my blood, which is given for you. So I'm okay with coming up to that point right there. I can understand it. Maybe there's a depth I don't understand. Maybe you want to take it further. I think Catholics, for example, transubstantiation takes it way too far. They're actually still creating the body and blood. That's the miracle of Mass is what? Transubstantiation, where it takes the bread and they do something with it, you know, because they're ordained, they're priests. And all of a sudden, it's like this bread now be this wafer, this cracker now becomes the blood of body of Christ, and the grape juice or the wine becomes the very blood of Christ. And it's the miracle. It's like, okay, now I think maybe you say, yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, go with that. But I think Catholics have pushed it way too far. I'm bringing it back to where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And all he says, until I come, do not lose track. And I think this is the point. Until I come, Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. This is my blood. It captures the essence of the gospel. This is what the book of 1 John is about. We study on Tuesday nights. This is what the church got off already by 65, 85, 90 A.D. They'd already gone off track and began separating the Son of God from the man, Jesus Christ. They could not put the two together. The Son of God did not become a man. They'd already rejected that and gone back to some kind of Greek philosophy. And John was saying, Jesus, the man, is the Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. Anyone who rejects Jesus rejects God. You can't have an alternative. So indeed, the Son of God became a physical man. That's captured in the image. This bread represents his body. Never lose that fact. This juice, the wine, represents his blood, which means what? He died. His physical body was given up for us. He came as a sacrifice. And that's all the further I'm going to go with that. Again, if I'm wrong, I need to continue to study and be corrected. But when we come to this line right here, in him we have redemption. We'll study that word redemption. That means purchase from the slave market of sin, or purchase from the slave market. In this case, it means purchase from the slave market of sin. We've been purchased through his blood. His blood was a price. It was an exchange. Through his blood, and I think that means his death. Indeed, his blood that was shed represented this man is dying. And Jesus did die, which is the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches, there's a very important word, riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Again, those are powerful words. You can't get any more extravagant than those words. The riches of God's grace. So God's grace is powerful, but now it's described as riches of God's grace. And then he lavished on us. And we'll try and slow down and look at this again, but just imagine, we're talking about riches of grace, something that's freely given to you, that's very rich, that's now been lavished on you. Not here's your little part, here's your little part. It's like a dump truck coming up and dumping jewels in your driveway. It's more than you can count. You can spend the rest of your life counting this and trying to figure out how much was that dump load worth of jewels worth. It's like, it's beyond counting. And that's kind of, if we try to make a very morbid explanation of the riches of God's grace lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And that's God's wisdom and God's understanding. The words wisdom, that's the most honorable as far as understanding, and then, honorable as far as the wise part of it. And understanding would include his insight, which means I've got a plan. All these things, you can't even count them. But I've got wisdom and I've got insight into why I dump this in your front yard. So just stay with me. Let the plan develop. And there's no way we can even, he's saying, you can't even figure this out. You're just going to have to stay with us and just keep learning. And God's plan is going to keep unraveling and being revealed. And it's beyond, eventually he's going to say, it's beyond your understanding. I mean, you definitely don't want to trip on this stone. You want to build on this stone. To walk away from it and look for an alternative is utter foolishness. According to the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will. That's, again, a powerful statement. According to his good pleasure, he now revealed. And that's what we're doing today. Now, again, I'm not doing anything unique. It's not like I've gone to the mountain and I've come back with the word from God. Not even close. This right here, the apostles, the mystery's been revealed to the apostles, to the prophets. They've recorded it. So this is what I'm talking about, this riches that have been lavished on us that you can't even understand. It's been dumped in your front yard. It's like, what is this? Okay, now begins the process. Now, in his good pleasure and will, he's going to begin to reveal to you. Again, it's going to have to be in portions. It's going to be like going through math class. And we've used that many times as an example, starting in first grade math, second grade math, and eventually you're in, calculus, and then you're into the university, and now you're in graduate level classes. That's the Christian life. It's all there, but we're in first grade math. We're in second grade math. We're just building on this, and he just keeps pouring out, helping. It's all there, But you can't just go to the altar and get saved and say, I've got it. You've got it, but you don't have a clue what you've got. You just had a dump load of treasure, spiritual blessings dumped in your front yard. It's like, you don't even know what to do with them. It's like, you better pay attention because there's something happening here. And just say, well, you know, I know everything. No, this is the eternal God's wisdom and insight that has dumped this in your yard. Now, through His plan, His purpose, He's revealed it to us. But it's going to take time as this thing grows and develops and your understanding comes in line. And it's going to take, well, even Paul says, not that I've already obtained all this. Paul was still trying to wrap his mind around it. So here we go. Verse 9, and He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. It was His desire that we know what's going on. But you can't just know instantly any more than the first grade math teacher wants you to understand calculus. I want you to understand what, you know, you've been a teacher before at some level. If it's with a child or if it's in coaching or if it's in, you know, a classroom or, it, you know, a Bible class or something. It's like, I want you to know what I know. But if I just dump it on you, you're going to be like, oh, that's confusing. So you got to go back and start with something basic. And there's got to be some kind of understanding, some kind of process, some kind of experience on the student's end where they go, aha. For example, I write in Hope for Marriage, Last Generation, it's easy to teach a child 2 times 2 is 4, 2 times 4 is 8. You can teach them that they memorize the times table. And there's a place to do that where they memorize all the multiplication tables. But there's also a time where they go, they understand it. They don't just spit out 2 times 2 is 4. All of a sudden they go, oh, I understand it. And once they understand it, now they can leave your presence and go off and they can begin to, well, if 2 times 2 is 4, well then 2 times 6 is 12. And I'm not going to go any further without any examples. I'm going to end up making a mistake. It's like, okay, 2 times, I had to figure it out. But there's a difference between knowing the answer and understanding the answer. And as a teacher, you just don't want to spit out information. And God doesn't just want to give us information. We go, I know the answer, I know the answer. It's He wants you to understand. So He's going to give you information. He's going to reveal the whole mystery is revealed. Or a lot of it. There's still, when Jesus comes back, there's still a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. Which means He's got a name, He's got a title, He's got a position, He's got a character that when He returns, no one's going to know who is this. It's never been revealed. We know Him as Savior, we know Him as Lord, we know Him as Creator, we know Him as all of these things. But when He comes back, there's a name. What is that name? How do you pronounce that? What is that? It's like, no one knows this except Him. He's the only one that knows this. It's beyond, well, remember, an example might be when the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah, Samson's mom. Remember that? Manoah was his dad, the wife of Manoah. Okay, didn't study this. I was just pulling off the top of my head. But Samson's mom, an angel appeared and said, you're going to have a child. She went and tells her husband, I think his name was Manoah. Is anybody going to help me out here? I think it's in Judges, obviously. But I don't think her name is given. I think Manoah, come on, Pat, help me out. Manoah? Okay, Disney's messing everything up. You understand that, right? Stop watching Disney. Okay, but, okay, that's not a political statement. That's just a funny statement with no basis of explanation. Just I've heard some bad things. I don't watch Disney. In fact, we're dancing to a great song last night at a wedding, and it ended up being from The Lion King. It's a great love song. But then while we're dancing, like all I see is pictures of cartoon lions. It's like, this is not even a love song anymore. I'm dancing with my wife, and it's like, I see pictures of lions, like, ah, little cartoons. It's like, okay. I was ranting right there. What was I talking about? Oh, the angel of the Lord comes and appears to Samson's mom and says, you're going to have a child. She goes and tells her husband, which I think his name is Manoah, and he says, I want to see this myself. And when he appears again, she runs and gets him and brings her husband out to see him the second time. And he says, what is your name that I can make an offering, build an altar? And he says, my name is too wonderful to understand. It's like, Manoah, don't even worry about it. I'm so far beyond your understanding. Just know that you're going to have a son. He's going to be a judge and follow the line, the Levitical line, or Nazarite vows as far as, you know, no wine, no funerals, no none of these things like this. He's going to be a Nazarite from birth. Don't cut his hair. And that was all. What's your name? Beyond understanding. And so the same thing. There's a certain mystery that's been revealed to us and will continue to be revealed to us, But even as we go, even in the end, there's going to be a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. It's like he's beyond understanding. And so the very fact that he's revealed this, what I'm explaining to you today, it's not I haven't understood this. I've read it. I've studied it. I'm just the messenger. It's been revealed from God to his apostles, to us, to understand. And that understanding is going to grow. But imagine if this had not been revealed. Now you're on your own. It's like now you've got to sit around in circles and talk about what you think God is like and who you think God is. And you're limited to a pagan understanding that is limited basically to natural revelation. That, okay, there must be a creator. There's time. There's a beginning of time. There's an end of time. And you come to some kind of basic, like Romans chapter 1, that there is a creator. And you know something about his nature. He must be concerned about his creation because it rains, there's food, the sun comes up, there's seasons. We can be happy. Remember Paul talking to the pagans in Athens? That we have joy. We have times of joy. We have seasons. And God's given these things to the Gentile, to the pagan, that you understand God is a good God, a loving God, but it's on a very, very just natural understanding. Now imagine the chaos you're going to unleash in a society if you start trying to stamp out that natural revelation. I mean, forget the scripture revelation. Forget the Bible. I mean, I'm not saying forget it, but we're going to set this here. But God has revealed himself to mankind. Part of God's mystery has been revealed just in the fact that he's created the world and put you in the world, and you've got the ability to reason, to look, to figure things out, to experience relationship with other people and think, you know, there's a creator, and this creator must be greater than the creation. And so everything we experience must be magnified in the creator. You know, we experience joy. There must be joy. We have desires of love to help people or, you know, take care of those that are important to us. That must be like God, except in a greater sense. There's design. There's purpose. Things don't just fall together. So God must have a design, but it must be beyond our understanding because he's greater than this universe. The God that created the universe has to be greater and outside this universe. This is all common sense. This is Greek philosophy. You understand? This is Greek philosophy. This isn't like some Christian school somewhere. This is Greek philosophy saying, yeah, the immovable mover. He must be out there. Otherwise, this doesn't even make sense. That's a revelation to the natural man. But God has gone beyond that and has now come with apostles and prophets and has given us special revelation, insight. It's a mystery. That's his own plan, and he's revealed it to us so we can take another step into this and begin to realize what he's doing through his son in time, which right now it's through the church. And so that's the mystery. Now again, there's much more of the mystery that is yet to be revealed. And so I assume there's going to be a point where we can't go any further because it's within the Godhead. No one's going to understand this, like the name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Go back just real quickly to what I was saying. Imagine what a culture would be like. Set the Bible aside, and the natural revelation that God has given to just mankind in general, you begin to train generation after generation of children that there is no God, there is no creator, that we're just, you know, products of chaos. And all of a sudden you just crush that revelation. We're not even talking about crushing the scriptural revelation given to the apostles and the prophets. We're crushing just the natural revelation that God just breathed into creation so you might have hope and find joy and search for who is God? Where is God? And you just wipe that out, just erase that, punish them, mock them for even thinking there's a God. And then watch them grow up and take over your society. I mean, do you understand how damned you are? I mean, it's over. And then it's like, we'd like to tell that generation about Jesus Christ and the scripture. I mean, they don't even have, it's like walking into a kindergarten class and saying, I'd like to talk to you about our high school algebra curriculum. And they haven't even learned the numbers yet. I mean, that's why you say, why is this generation not interested in the revelation or the scripture? Well, why? Because they don't even know the numbers. Why are they not interested in the curriculum in the high school about the algebra curriculum or the upper math level, the things, the AP courses? We don't even believe in numbers. Oh. So it's got to do you good to, like, read Bible stories to you. It's like, we watch Disney. Oh. You understand? There is a thing called the fourth generation. There's a thing called, it's over, folks. There's no light left. There's nowhere to. Now, God can do anything. God can move a heart. There's always going to be someone pop up. Noah came out of his generation. You understand? But it was just Noah. There was no one else. Abraham was brought out of Ur of the Chaldeans because, quick, get out. I got to save you before it's completely dark. Jesus came to a fourth generation. Try to get some pieces put together, because if we don't salvage something out of this generation, because this Israeli generation in 30 AD is going down. Quick, here's the message. We've got some disciples. Okay, now go to the Gentiles, because Israel's not going to listen. And then Israel was wiped out. And it's like, there's a time where you get to a place where it's just a scavenger, just a survival. Just get someone out of here. Are we there? I mean, we got universities all the way down to preschool mocking, not the scriptures, well, indeed, that. They don't even take time to that. It's already been snuffed out. Mocking the concept that there's a creator, that there's a God. But yet in the very process of mocking that, what they're slipping into, and you see it, you keep watching, they're slipping into realizing there's a spiritual dimension out here. There's more than just the physical. And that's that we talked about it several times. Now you're into postmodernism, and now you're out here. You know, I think there is. I mean, the very people that mock scripture, mock creation, what are they looking for? UFOs. They're looking for life on other planets. It's like, okay, you will be accommodated, because do you believe in life beyond Earth? I'm not sure about alien life on other planets, but I can tell you, according to scriptures, that there is life beyond the earth. There is life there, you know, spiritual beings. And those spiritual beings, we see them making appearances throughout the scriptures. They're more than willing to come to a generation that's in complete darkness and looking for some spiritual evidence. They're there. And you're going to see this. You're going to see this pendulum swing from going all. It's already happened. Going from just secular humanism, it's all right here in this box. There's nothing here but what we can measure, to like, wait. And then they look over here. We think there might be something else. And now they're starting to dabble in the spiritual. And before they know it, they're into demonism. And the very people that are mocking scripture, mocking the creator, are over here messing with demons. It's like, what? And it is, again, that's illogical. Why would they even do that? Because they're blind. Because they've gone away from the truth. And they are searching for this truth. And there is a truth out there. And the demonic world is a reality. Anyway. That gets you a little bit, even that ties into this, because that is where the Ephesians were, and Paul's bringing them back and saying, you are now in Christ. You've met the cornerstone. You are now in Christ, and this whole realm that you've already experienced, you are above that. You're insulated in that. You have the blessings of Christ poured out in you, and God's got a plan. And the mystery that's been revealed, not just in nature, but now in the scriptures, through the apostles and prophets, I'll read it again, verse 9, and he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure to make this known to you. It's God's good pleasure that this information in Ephesians is being presented to believers. It's his good pleasure. That's why he revealed it. It's like, well, this is kind of boring. No one's really interested in this. We should talk about something more relevant. What? Well, something that people can relate to, like a Disney movie. No, no. Bring them back and make this under, because it's God's good pleasure that you understand this mystery, which he purposed in Christ. And you're going to understand more and more to say no to Christ, to offend Christ, to ignore Christ. That's the utmost disgusting thing you can do for God the Father. He presents his Son. He presents the one that represents himself, his Word made flesh. Again, the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father expresses himself. We go all the way through the Old Testament. Expresses himself through his Word. He expresses himself through this mediator that no one's ever seen God the Father, but we have seen the second member of the Trinity in various forms. We know him as Jesus because he eventually became flesh and joined us. He came as the angel Lord. He came as the Word. He came as the spoken Word that was spoken over creation to the prophets. And then finally, he came as the Shekinah and came and dwelt in the tabernacle, dwelt in the temple. Then it says, John even says it, and he tabernacled among us. He came in the flesh, chapter 1 of John. He came and dwelt with us. And then to say, we're not interested in Christ or to ignore Christ, to reject His Son, or to be a Christian and then say, I'm no longer interested in this. Can we learn something more relevant? I mean, do you understand what you're saying to God? He's poured out His Son throughout all of time, finally becoming flesh, dying on the cross, shedding His blood for your redemption. And now He wants to make known to you the riches that are in His Son for you. We find that kind of boring. No one's going to come. No one's really interested in this. How about, you know, how about 10 points for better living? How about, it's like, I mean, you might draw people. You might have big buildings. But to God, you've accepted the stumbling stone that many people have stumbled on. But you got in and decided, let's remodel. You've come into the building, built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. The final capstone is Jesus Christ. You're saying, you know, let's do a little remodeling. Let's move this wall out a little. Let's move the cornerstone out. Some people trip on it and are destined for destruction. You're in there moving the stone around, trying to remodel. It's like, oh, this is not going to end well. He's not like, well, you know, I want everyone to come into church and have their own opinion, kind of move things around, make it more comfortable. It's like, no. From the foundation of the earth, I've established this. You enter Christ, you're predestined. I've dumped this treasure in your front yard. We don't really understand this treasure, but we do understand these things are very important. We're going to have to move this wall out to include this. Oh, I'm not sure if that's making sense to you, but that's dangerous territory. And it's happening in churches this morning because they're celebrating the holy day of Mother's Day. Yeah, I'll mock that right now. Mother's Day. And I did this. This is where I began to realize I'm off the tracks. Probably about 25 years ago, I'm pastoring a church. You know, I'm here to serve God's people. And you understand the church calendar in the Western world. It involves Mother's Day, Father's Day, then what other day there are? There's Memorial Day. I mean, there's just, and of course, then you got Easter, and then you got the Passover. And by the time you get done, you lose. I told them, they said, are we going to have a Mother's Day service? I said, no. I says, you can have Mother's Day. I'm not going to have a Mother's Day message. Because if you do that, there's 52 Sundays in a year. And by the time you knock out Father's Day every year, Mother's Day every year, Easter, Passover, Good Friday, then Christmas, and then you got the 5 weeks leading up to Christmas, and then Thanksgiving. Yeah, I mean, God wants us to be thankful, so there's a Thanksgiving message. And you're down to about 20, 25 Sundays to teach the saints God's mystery that He wants to reveal to them. But we spent most of the year celebrating these holy days in the Western culture that are nothing more than just like, now, what's wrong? Are you saying mothers aren't important? No, we're not saying mothers aren't important. We're going to get to mothers in Ephesians. Mothers are very important. And husbands and wives and all these institutions God has established. But to take and just, it's an easy way out. Here's our calendar. We got 52 weeks. Pastor, you do this week. You'll do this week. Can you do the Father's Day message this year? Yeah. And they just, boom, knock it out right there. It's like drive-through. It's like fast food McDonald's church service. Like, there we go. We got our services. I'll do that Mother's Day. I haven't done that one for a couple years. Okay. And it's like fast food church. There it is. It's like, has anybody stopped? And it's like, okay. Amen. Okay, yeah. And if you say, I don't know, Mother's Day. I bought flowers this morning at Hy-Vee. I had to stand in line. Most Sunday mornings, you can just buy flowers right away. This morning, so I walked in, whoa, everybody's there. I bought flowers. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. Again, that's why I got off of that, because in Christ. He purposed this in Christ. And to say, I'm not interested in Christ. You know, to walk away from Christ and go to destruction, or to come through Christ and be in Christ and say, I'm not interested in learning any more about Christ. I'm already saved. You're saved in Christ, but there's a whole load of information and treasures that are in Christ that God is going to begin building in your life. You need to learn to use these building materials. Not really interested in growing in Christ. I just want to go to heaven when I die, have a great life here, and then go to heaven when I die. It's like, oh boy, that's a wrong answer. To be put into effect, His purpose in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So there is a clock running. There is a sequence of events taking place. And this is why we've got to stay confident. Seasons are going to come. Seasons are going to go. There's going to be highs and lows. But God is working all this through His plan Israel's going to fall. Israel's going to be restored. And same thing in church history. Same thing in our lives. God is working something in our lives. And it's all going to come together when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And the purpose is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together. Now, remember I said Christ is very important to God. The Son is very important to God, the Father. Well, watch this. To bring all things in heaven, that's the heavenly realms, and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Because in the very end, everything is going to be done in Christ, done by Christ, done through Christ. And then in the end, everything, every power is going to be brought under Christ. And he's going to rule for God over all that God has ever made, thought, done. Every purpose will be fulfilled because Christ is going to do it. And for us to say today, as an unbeliever, I reject Christ. You're on your way to destruction. Or to come into the church and say, oh, Christ, thank you for saving me. I've got some plans here. I think we can really update this whole vision here that we've got for the church. It's like, no. God's whole plan is going to be fulfilled in Christ, the foundation stone and the capstone. Don't be messed with it. Your job is to learn the plan that's been revealed to you and not come in and start making adjustments and fixing things up. Okay, that is the verses we're looking at today. Here we go. Chapter, or page one of the notes. Do you all have notes, please? Again, some of these things will be redundant. Some of these things we're going to stop and go off and look at some other verses just because I want you to see it other places. Because I want you, again, so important, I want you to understand God's revelation. I want you to understand the mystery that's been revealed to the church. And I don't want to get in the way. I want to somehow be, I hate the word, I want to be the facilitator between the Word of God and your understanding. And facilitator, that sounds like, you know, so modern and so much like a teacher's meeting or something. But I want to give the instruction, again, but I don't want to be overpowering in my presentation that it's like I end up being the one that I'm teaching what I believe. I want to transfer this information to you. So that's nice to go to other verses and hear John or Peter write or Paul write in another verse. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 4, we've looked at this before. The word according, kathos, means just as or because the blessings were given according to what God wanted. They are said to be in Christ. And again, in Christ is going to come up many times. They're going to be found in Christ. You're going to be found predestined when you're in Christ. He chose us, and there's your word. We talked about that last week, like last several weeks. It's got a compound the preposition there at the beginning, ek, which means some are chosen, some are rejected. And they're rejected based on how they respond to Christ. Notice the words used in these verses, for example, 4 through 11. I've got those written down there, 1 through 9, used to describe God's purpose. These are all, you got the Greek word there and then the interpreter, the translation. These are all used to describe God's purpose. Chose, predestined, good pleasure, will, purposed, appointed, predestined again, plan, and purpose. So in we got seven verses there, nine times God's plan or purpose is mentioned. God is doing something, and if you're in Christ, it is very, very, very good for you. But that be very, very good for you, you're going to have to grow to understand it because we're not beginning with necessarily your definition of good. Yeah, I'll say that, and you know this. When we come to Christ, we've got our definition of what good is, defined by the world and our own selfish plan. When you come to Christ, you're now in God's good plan, and it's good in Christ, and it's going to be perfect. It's God's plan. But sometimes, and we see this throughout Scripture, if it be Job, if it be Jeremiah, if it be Isaiah, if it be Jesus, if it be the apostles and Jesus talking about his plan of salvation, it's like, that doesn't sound like a very good idea. Job argued with God. Habakkuk argued with God. Jeremiah, Isaiah all struggled with God. It's like, can we fix this? This is not a good idea. And so sometimes when we come in, I've got some great ideas. I say, hey, no, you sit down. God's got a good plan. He's got a good purpose. Your job now is to learn that good purpose. Yeah, this doesn't look very good. It looks like there's going to be some suffering involved in this. Of course there's going to be suffering involved in this. We're creating something. Jesus suffered. The apostles suffered. Job suffered. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. Israel, everybody's going to suffer in time to reach God's purpose. It's like, oh, wait. What would C.S. Lewis, there's a quote I saw on Facebook. C.S. Lewis said this week, and again, this is just off the top of my head. He says, Christianity, if you come to Christianity for a happy religion, you've made a choice, or a bad choice. He says, Christianity is not a happy religion. He says, happiness has nothing to do with it. He says, a good glass of port would make me happy. Christianity doesn't always make me happy. And yet he was one of the most influential Christians of the 20th century. And his point is, if you're looking for happiness, okay, we need to explain Christianity to you again. Christianity is about being transformed out of this lost, dying, dark world into the kingdom of God and morphed into the image of his very son that he loves. And you're not going to do that just by snapping your fingers, clicking your heels, and going to an altar call. Ta-da, I'm here. It's like, no, that's how you're in Christ. You accept Christ, but now the process begins. And so, all these things about God's good purpose are good, but there's going to be a price to pay. And you almost have to have your definition of good changed and expanded. Okay, the Old Testament also has the theme of God's people being chosen, Deuteronomy 7, 6, 4, 12, to serve God and to bless the nations. I'm not going to go to those verses. I could. But basically, God is there telling Moses, telling Israel, you are my chosen people. I have chosen you for a purpose, and that purpose ultimately is going to be to bless the nations. They were a chosen people by God's plan and purpose. And you notice the suffering they went through. Notice the transformation they went through. Notice how they, in God's plan, were kicking and screaming, not wanting to go. It's like, we got a better idea. In fact, their idea of good was go back to Egypt and be slaves. They're like, this is tough. You know what? We were complaining about being slaves, but you know, after we think about it, you know, it really wasn't that bad. We had to work every day, but we always had food. Everything was taken care of. The Egyptians didn't want us to die. They wanted to keep us alive so we could work. Really, let's just go back to Egypt. And God was upset. God was like, well, okay, I mean, if you want to settle, you know, I have something. God was upset they weren't pushing into the plan of God. Very upset. You can read about that. But they were his chosen people because God is working with this people ultimately to bring a light to the world, the nation. They were the chosen ones. Now, in Christ, there's another group of people that are chosen, and those are those who accept Christ. They've come into the body. They're also now the chosen. They include the Gentiles, people that come to Christ, and they're being transformed right now. The church is the light of the world. The church is to bring the message to the world. Not transform to the world, but bring the light to the world and let the world make a decision. Do you want to join us in this transformation process? Again, the next paragraph, it says, en auto in the Greek, or in him, defines the place of this choosing. When you are chosen is when you are in him. And we've seen that later. We talked about this several weeks. You're going to have the choice. Again, you decide how you're going to handle this. But basically, you have the choice. Are you going to see the stone and see it as the cornerstone? I'm going to choose Christ. I'm going to enter into Christ. I have faith. Christ is the answer. And once you enter into Christ, you're now in him, chosen. And you're going to stay here. If you reject Christ, you're destined to destruction. We'll see that in Peter here in a little bit. Galatians 3 talks about this in chapter 3, verses 14 through 29. We could go there and read it. Christ is the seed, and in this seed we are Abraham's offspring. And so there they talk about the church, the Gentiles, those who believe in Christ are Abraham's offspring. Israel was Abraham's natural seed, but there is another seed of Abraham. And Abraham, very clearly, the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans and says, go to the land I'm going to show you. He says, leave your family, leave your country, leave your culture, and go to the land I'm going to show you. Abraham responded. There was a point in all that. He says, you're going to have a nation. You're going to have a son. He's going to become a family. He's going to become a great nation. Of course, Abraham was old, didn't have any children, and so that was a promise of God. And promises of God, or the Word of God, sometimes the phrase Word of God, promise of God, they're interchangeable, because when God says something, it's a promise. I'm going to do this. Sometimes it's to your benefit, sometimes it's not to your benefit, but he's going to do this, a promise. And your response is, are you going to accept that and start living like it's true, or are you going to start working against it, trying to prevent it from happening, or acting as if it's not going to happen? Remember, Abraham then takes, God takes Abraham out and shows him the stars. He'd already told him, he says, your children, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sand on the shore. And it says right there, you know this, it says right there, Abram believed God, and God credited him as righteousness. right there. A promise. Abraham believed, and God says, okay, you're righteous. You're in. Paul builds on that in Galatians. It's not the natural seed. It's not. These are all descendants of Abraham. That's one thing. That's the nation of Israel of this time period. But we are all descendants of Abraham who hear a promise from God. And that's what we're looking at here, the word of God, the promise of God. And you hear that, you say, I believe it. Of course, do you fully understand it? No. Did Abraham fully understand it? No. You know he didn't, because he then went and slept with Hagar and had a natural. Here he is. It's like, we did it. You guys said, no. That's nice try. Nice. I'll bless him. Nice. Yeah, it's all right. I've got a special son coming for you. The son of the promise. That's not the promise. There's a promise coming. Now, this is a big issue even today, right? This is a big issue today. I mean, it's not going away. You say, I don't know if the Bible's true. It's not going to go away until it's resolved. And then, of course, then Isaac is born, and this is the son. And then we have the whole issue. Send the son of the, this is all out of Galatians, send the son of the slave woman away. I'll bless him, but send him away because he's not the son of promise. Isaac is the son of promise. And so we are all Abraham's heirs or seeds of Abraham if we believe the word of God. We hear. How did Abraham become a Jew, an Israelite? You know, what was he? Wasn't born an Israelite. He was the first Jew. No, he's a Chaldean. He's from Babylon. I mean, he's a Gentile as much as a Gentile is a Gentile. Abraham is a Gentile. God says, come here. I'm going to make you into a special nation. You're going to become a great nation. I'm going to bless you. You're going to become my chosen people. Yeah, but I'm a Gentile. Well, okay. He taught him circumcision, began the whole process. And remember, circumcision, Paul brings it out in Galatians. Circumcision was put into practice after Abraham heard the promise about the stars and his descendants being like the stars, and then circumcision was put in later, afterwards. And then after that came the law of Moses. So this whole process begins because Abraham didn't have the law of Moses, and then he became a Jew. Abraham didn't get circumcised and then become a Jew. Abraham heard the promise of God, which was, I'm going to make you into a great nation. The nation of Israel. He didn't say Israel, but that's what he's talking about. And Abraham says, I believe that. And again, how much did he understand? Not so much, because he went off and started trying to make things happen on his own. He began to act just like we do. We hear God's promise. I'm saved. First thing I want to do when I got saved, I heard the message, I'm going to go out and become a preacher. I'm going to tell everybody about Jesus. And what do you know? Well, if you accept Christ, you don't go to hell, and then you live a good life, and then, I got 20 more minutes. I'll just make some stuff up. And I kept talking. It's like, okay, right. Stop talking, and let's start learning. And Abraham did the same thing. Here's the promise. I believe it. Okay, I'll start taking action. It's like, whoa. That's not the son of the promise. That's Isaac or Ishmael. And so God does say, I will bless him and make him into a great people also. But that's not what I'm talking about. So when it talks about us being a chosen people, we are in Christ. Just like Israel would be the seed of Abraham naturally, they became the chosen race. We are also in Abraham like his faith. Not his natural seed, but his seed of his faith. That's what Galatians is about. So we are, again, Christ is that seed, and we have faith in Christ. And we could build on that some more. The next point right there toward the bottom of the page is in him is where it tells us where we were chosen. So it's the blessings are in Christ. We are in Christ is where we were chosen. It just keeps coming up. You can't get away from being in Christ. Christ is very important to God. Downcasting, the throwing down of creation. I'm on page 2 of the notes. I want to go to John chapter 17, verse 24. And just here's some verses I just want to read here. John 17, verse 24. And in him, this is God's love for Christ. We know if you said this already. I'm in John 17, verse 24. I'll probably read into it here. This is Jesus praying right before his arrest. Again, this is a tremendous, I mean, when you read this prayer, it's one of those things where when I read it and study it, it makes me almost shake. It almost makes me it almost scares me. There's things being said in here. And then I begin to realize, I'm not even sure if I understand the depth. This is Jesus praying to God the Father about the situation of the future of the church and his people that he's calling. And there's things built up. I'm going to begin in chapter 7. I'm jumping in the middle of it. Verse 20. It says, my prayer is not for them alone. And he's talking about, he's praying not just for his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So before Jesus goes to the cross, he prays, he talks to the disciples, kind of gives them some direction. Of course, they're like, they're not even really sure what they're not even sure that he's dying. They don't even understand this. And he's giving them instructions. But now he prays not just for them, but he says, I'm praying also for those who will believe their message. He's praying for that next generation of believers, or he's praying for us who today are believing their message, that all of them may be one. Now, when he talks about one here, he's talking about believers who are in the truth being one, being united. Not being one like John Lennon, unite the whole world together, all the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom, all. It's like, no, those who are in the truth stay in the truth, and within Christ, in the truth, you're going to function as one. You can see in 1 John, you break away from that truth and come over here and you're outside this circle of truth, outside this circle of the doctrine of the apostles. It's like, yeah, you're no longer in the circle. You've left the circle. Now keep that in mind. That's a tough verse. And we're struggling through that on Tuesday nights because it talks about love. John the Apostle of Love. Again, I don't want to be redundant if you're coming on Tuesday nights. But John the Apostle of Love, you get the impression that John the Apostle of Love, that's what we call it, the Apostle of Love. That he's telling you that if you do not love the brothers, how can you love God, say you love God, but yet you hate the brothers? And the concept there, at first, is Christians should be loving all people. Okay. Now be careful. Don't let me give you bad information. But let me say this. John is talking about a group of people in 1 John in right around 85-90 AD that have left the church. They're the successors. They're the succeeders. They're the ones that have left, like the Union or the Civil War is about those that had broken away from the nation. There's a group that had broken away from the apostolic doctrine, and they're teaching Greek philosophy that Jesus was not, the Christ was not Jesus. Jesus was not eternal. They're teaching other things. And John was trying to correct. He says, don't join them. And he said, they're calling. You have to go through the Tuesday night series. But they had like five or six things that John says. They say this, we say this. They say this, we say this. And there's a clear division. Then he says, they say they follow God. They say they love God. But how can you love God and yet hate the brothers? And when he's talking about the brothers, talking about those that are in Christ, he's talking about himself. He said, how can they say they love God and yet they won't let me talk to them? He said, what are you talking about? You read 2 and 3 John and you find two things. In one of those books, John is warning the church. He's writing to the church and says, some have gone out from us that are not really from us. They're teaching things that are not true. They're teaching that Christ, that Jesus, that the Christ did not become flesh. He says, that is the Antichrist. That's the teaching of the Antichrist. That's false teaching. And then he tells the church, if anyone welcomes them into your home, you're part of their deception. You're part of the problem. Do not let them in your house. Do not support them. When they come and say, we're from John, we want to teach, we've got this new revelation about what Christ is, you slam the door and send them on their way. Whoa. Aren't you the apostle of love? He's the apostle of love of those who are in the truth. You break away from that truth, we slam the door in your face. Now, this is not something you're going to hear in church. You understand? Because, I mean, you do what you want to with it. But understand. And then in the next book, 3 John, Diotrephes has taken over a church, and John is trying to send a teacher into the church, and Diotrephes is mocking and blaspheming John and accusing John and his teachers of bad teaching. And he says, they will not let us into the church. And so he's writing to a guy that's in the church. He says, you be very careful. I'm sending you some teachers. But if Diotrephes finds out about you accepting my teachers, he'll kick you out of the church. He says, because he wants to be first. He wants his doctrine taught, not the apostolic doctrine. So now both things are happening. John is saying, don't you, if you're a believer, accept the false teachers. And he's telling the church, look out because the false teachers are rejecting me. They wouldn't let John. He says, I'm going to come to your town and I'm going to point out what he's doing. John's not going to get the pulpit in his church. So you understand that tension about love right here. It's not like just we love. Everyone's welcome to come to Christ. But you reject Christ, you're on your way to damnation. We care about you. We want you to be saved. But it's like, we're not going to join with you. And then if you come into the church and start tweaking doctrine, start changing the Bible, start changing revelation, say, well, that's not important. It's like, whoa. You're breaking fellowship. You're breaking fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Word, what we've been given. And so when we talk about love, we're not talking about just, you know, roll right over us. We're talking about we're protecting this. Paul was told Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. Hand it to men who are trustworthy. And if they're not trustworthy, send them on their way. Now, all of a sudden, the apostle of love, John, sounds like a very divisive person. And you rewind that back into the Gospels, and you see Jesus talking to him. You remember what he called James and John? He did not call them the children of sunshine and flowers. He didn't call them flower children. They're going to Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't let them through, and the disciples wanted to march through, and James and John stood up and waved white flags and says, let's go hand them flowers and do good deeds for them, feed their poor, and maybe they'll let us come. No, when the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus go through their land and says, you're a Jew, they're going down. See, the Samaritans were in opposition with the Jews. And the Jews lived in Galilee and in Judea, and they'd have to walk through Samaria to get to the Passover. Well, the Samaritans, when Jesus is coming, it's not just Jesus and a couple donkeys. It's Jesus and his entourage, not just 12 apostles, but all the crowds are following. They're going to Passover with Jesus. And so when Jesus gets to the border, they're like, they've got the border guards right there. Yeah, border guards. ICE is right there. It's like, no, go around. And Jesus, they've got to go across the Jordan, go down. That's why they come up through Jericho, blind Bartimaeus. They go through Jericho and then go up into Jerusalem that last Passover. But what is James and John? They get that border, and the border guards are there, says, you can't come through here. James and John turn to Jesus. They say what? We should probably hand them flowers and offer them peace offerings. James John says, you want us to call fire out of heaven and just consume these guards right here? We'll just burn them up right here. We've done stuff like this. We've done miracles. Step back. I got this one, James. And they're going to pull an Elijah on Samaria. And Jesus goes, oh, jeez. Oh, you sons of thunder. You don't know what the Spirit you are. We're just going to walk around. We're just going to walk around. He called James and John sons of thunder. He didn't call them sons of love. He called them sons of thunder. The love that John is talking about is love with fellowship with God the Father. Love that is in fellowship with Jesus. Love that is in fellowship with the truth, the Word. If you're outside, there's only one thing to do. Repent and come back in. Otherwise, we break fellowship with you. That's the son of thunder. He writes Revelation. You understand? When you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, people say he's the son of love, the disciple of love. It's like, and then you get this picture that him and John Lennon would have held hands and sung together at Woodstock or something. It's like, you understand what I'm saying, maybe. Again, all that needs to be filtered. But Jesus, he's going to refer to this, and I've got to wrap this up, right? What time is it? And we do have access. We do have access to the weight room is the tornado shelter. So we can go down there, lift weights, work out if there's a. Yeah, feel free to leave. Let me at least read. Well, I was going to do this, and of course I didn't get us. I'm on page 2 at the top, chapter 17. Let me just read chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, and this is Jesus praying. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, the disciples or the apostles. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Again, notice the one. It's going to involve believing the message. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again, notice the unity between God the Father and God the Son. They are in union. They're completely unified. And there's only one way that we're going to be complete. You're going to be positionally unified with God the Father and God the Son by accepting Christ and being in Christ. But once you're in Christ, you're going to have to start to learn the mystery. Otherwise, you're in Christ, but you're quickly derailed because you went off on your own opinion. You're right back to the Disney World. It's like, come back and renew your mind. He says, my prayer is that they might be one like we are one, so they might think and live like we are, and the world will see you and me living in them. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, what is that glory? That glory could be the truth. That glory could be the Spirit. Everything we need to be transformed. That we don't, it's just not this automatic, you know, we're there, and whatever I think is in line with what God, if you think that, if you think whatever you think is already in line with what God thinks, you do not understand being conformed into the image of His Son. We come in so far away from the image of, you're blameless, you're sanctified, you're made holy in Christ, but now you start to be transformed into His image. And to think you did that because you went to an altar call and there you go, I mean, I used to think that. I was ready to preach. I got saved, I'm ready to preach. It's like, and the more I studied, the more I realized, that's why I'm more and more, it's easier for me to just bail out and say, I'm just going to tell you what this says and please think for yourself. Because the more I teach, the more I realize, oh man, I'm, more I understand, the more I realize the target's getting further away. You understand what I'm talking about? At first, I thought it was just me and Jesus. I got saved with me and Jesus. And then I learned a little bit. It's like, okay, well, I'm slipping here. It's like, well, no, you're just learning about Jesus. It's like, oh, I'm getting further from Him. And it's like, I'm in Christ, but I'm starting to realize that my big brother is like way up there, and I'm like way down here, still trying to figure out, is this the front door or the back door? Where am I at? And at first, when I got saved, I mean, you've seen people talk like this before, that they were smarter. I knew a whole lot more about Christ. It was easier to teach and preach when I was 18 than it is now, because I knew pretty much everything you needed to know. I'd read my Bible. And then the more you study, the more you learn, you realize, oh my gosh, that's not exactly what I thought it meant. And you know, the older you get, the dumber you get, in a sense. Not because you forget stuff, although that's part of it too, is that you begin to realize the depth of this understanding. Anyway, verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. If you're reading Ephesians 4, that unity is only achieved through coming to a fullness of the knowledge of Christ. Complete unity can be a pseudo-unity if you just don't teach anything. We all sing, we all clap, we all come to church, we all celebrate Mother's Day. We are a unified church that loves Des Moines. Here we are, we just love everybody. Okay, but once you start teaching, people start thinking and trying to figure, and it's like the more you look. I feel like I'm drifting from Christ the more I know and realize I got a lot to learn. Imagine if the whole body of Christ is doing that. And it's going to take a process of teaching and coming to a full... You've got to understand the revelation. Ignorance does not cause unity, true unity. It causes a pseudo-unity. May they be brought to complete unity. And according to Ephesians 4, that would mean there's going to have to be some teaching going on. To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me. Notice this, Father, I want those you have given me. And we're going to assume those are ones that have come into Christ, they believed in Christ, to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So Jesus there is praying in line with this whole thing we see in Ephesians. He's praying, you've loved me before the creation of the world, and now these have come to me. I want them to be with me, not just positionally, but to grow and to become full, mature sons of God, conformed into my image, so they can see my glory. Remember Moses says, I want to see your glory. He says, God says, you can't. So it's not just a matter of God just like pulling back a curtain saying, ta-da, I show you my glory. It's going to be a matter of being able to grow and be able to perceive and understand. So you can see things. I'll quit. But you ever go to an art museum? You know, or you see things of, and you see people, or a sports activity. For example, I can watch baseball. I like to think I understand baseball, so I can watch baseball. And it's a real slow game. You got a guy on first base, he's doing this. You got the pitcher on the pitcher mound, he's doing this. And then time. Now comes the coach, comes out to pitcher's mound. Then the umpire comes out, says, break this up. We go back. And it's like, it's been 5 minutes, and what's happened? He leads off first base again. We're trying to throw this pitch. Time out, we're going to move the right fielder. And then we throw a pitch. Okay. That was a ball. Okay, we're setting the hitter up. It's like, oh my gosh, no wonder no one watches baseball anymore. I mean, I love baseball. I don't blame them. It's like, who's got time for that? It's like, let's go to a commercial break. That's fun. But then, for me to watch soccer, it's like, what a dumb game. I never played soccer. It's like there's one ball and the scores, we play for 2 hours, the scores 1-0. What? Basketball. Now, basketball game, it's like, it's 20 to 10 within the first 2.5 minutes. Like, this is now we got to really. So again, my whole point is not to promote baseball or mock soccer. If there comes some level of understanding, you have to have some kind of appreciation for the game, some kind of appreciation for what God is doing. And if you don't understand it's going to be boring. It's going to be, you're not going to perceive the plan. But the more you understand the Word of God, the more it comes to life, the more you can see God interacting in so many ways, the more you're growing. So part of our plan, part of our process here is that continuous just explaining and putting things forward so that all of a sudden the Christian life, the plan of God becomes alive and it's something people want to participate in. People that are bored with Christianity are most often people that don't understand the game or they've made up their own rules. To come into this and begin to understand this, and again, if a person doesn't want the Word of God, they say, well, it doesn't make sense. I'm not even interested in it. There's a good clue. Either you've never really heard the Bible presented, or you really haven't come to Christ. You've come to something else. You've come to religion. You've come for fellowship. You've come for a better life. But if you've come to Christ, if you've come to Christ, and someone begins to teach you about Christ, Peter says, you hunger and thirst like a baby does for milk. It's like, I want more of that until you come to some meat. I want to grow. So again, there's something going on there. I'll pick this up next week. I appreciate you being here. We'll have a time of fellowship until it stops raining. But I do appreciate you being here. Make sure you keep thinking. And again, I'll pray. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would process these things, that we would hunger and seek after righteousness and allow your word to transform our life. We do again thank you for revealing these things to us. We know the importance of Christ. We understand the importance of your word and how precious it is that you've not left us in darkness but have revealed these things to us through Scripture and given us your Holy Spirit that we may process these things. And also that the power that is within the word to transform us and take us in the direction you want us to go. We do thank you for these things and asking that we would grow in Christ and produce the things you want us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.